Dear friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to the first letter of the Apostle John, chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Our subject this evening is a believer's relationship with sin. And we continue in our series in this tremendous first letter of the Apostle John. And last week we considered a glorious theme, the theme of God's love and what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And we considered many things. I won't go through all the headings, but we noted that the love that has been shown toward us is a sacrificial love. Christ has come. He has offered himself up out of love for his people, a sacrifice and an offering. It is a giving love, a lavish love, full of glorious gifts for the Lord's people. It's an equipping love, enables us and helps us to grow and maximizes our gifts. And so many things we considered. God's love, his adopting love, particularly we spoke of last week. We who were previously strangers to the love of God, we who were enemies against God and lost in the world without hope, well, now we have been adopted by God. Those who were previously strangers, now we are children. We can be called the children of God, and as we have just sung, we can cry, Abba, Father, to him. We are adopted. It's an adopting love. That's the manner of love that the Father has shown upon us and bestowed upon us. And we ended last week speaking of how every believer who has that eternal view, that eternal hope, will purify himself, even as Christ is pure. We are the children of God, but it is only when the Lord Jesus Christ appears that it will be clear to everybody, to all those around us, that we are indeed the children of God. When he appears, we shall be like him. We will have those glorious resurrection bodies, of course, but we will be perfectly righteous just as he is. And if we have that hope of his appearing, and that eternal viewpoint, that spiritual viewpoint, well, we will spend the rest of our days here below purifying ourselves, preparing ourselves. One illustration I gave when I spoke at the Jude conference was that of a bride who is preparing herself for her wedding day. When she sees that day approaching, well, she will prepare herself. She will beautify herself. She wants to look her best on that day when her groom appears. She wants to be at her best. And so this is the way with us, the way for Christian people. Our groom is coming, the bridegroom, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, we are already saved, but we want to look our best for when he appears, for that wedding day. And so every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We must have that eternal hope. And we have to ask ourselves right from the outset, do we have that hope of eternity, of everlasting life, or is Christianity just a mere tradition? a mere act of rituals and church going. It's just for this life. You don't have any eternal perspective. That's not what your faith, if you can call it that, is about. Dear friends, we must have that eternal view. We must have that eternal life within us. Because if we don't, well, we don't have any spiritual life at all. And, well, all these things are included for us in these verses, the eternal view. And so every Christian will do his best to resist sin. And in the verses that follow, verses 4 and onwards, well, the apostle will begin to speak about the believer's relationship with sin. And he begins with a definition of sin. A definition of sin in verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Well, whenever we need a definition of sin, and nowadays, well, I've heard the question put to me and to others, what exactly is sin? Are we nonplussed? Are we lost for an answer? We needn't be. We can turn to this verse, this chapter, and we can explain. Sin is the transgression of the law. Well, we think of the law, we think of the Ten Commandments, that which was handed to Moses, the permanent moral law. It wasn't like the rest of the laws given to Israel. This law was written with the finger of God, written in stone, permanent. It wasn't temporary, laid in the Ark of the Covenant. It was the very center of the worship in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. The Ten Commandments were there. This was unlike any other law. And well, it taught the people the high standard of God, the holy, perfect standard of God. And why did it teach the people that? Well, really, it was to show us how far short we fall of that standard. God's standard is high. God's standard is perfect and glorious. There's nothing wrong with it. But we cannot attain to it. When we look at the Ten Commandments, how can we achieve it? We've all lied. We've all stolen. We've all coveted after things. Covetousness. If you even have a covetous thought, you look at something and you desire it, you've failed. You've broken the law of God. You're a lawbreaker. You're a criminal in the sight of God. And if you have just broken one law, well, then you've shattered the entire law. All of the Ten Commandments lay in pieces at your feet because God demands perfection. This is the holy law. And we have all broken it. We are all sinners. And so, well, the law condemns us, but the law is the schoolmaster. The law condemns us. The law shows us that we are sinners. Why? So that we can call for salvation, so that we can seek another way, that way that has been provided to us in Christ Jesus. I cannot get to heaven by following the law, by obeying God's commandments. I need free salvation. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. And the law was ordained, as it were, the schoolmaster to point us to Christ. And so all of these things we remember when we think of such things. But we are all sinners, there's no doubt about that. Not one of us has kept the moral law of God. We have fallen way short. And sin is the transgression of the law. But transgression of the law also speaks to us of something else. It's not just the actual needs, or deeds rather, it's not the actual deeds of sin, or not only those, but it's the attitude that we have. It's the condition, that attitude of rebellion against God. We see the laws of God, we don't want to keep them. We don't want to be ruled by these laws, by these commandments, and we throw them off. We will not have God to rule over us. This is that fallen human nature, that fallen condition in us, that rebellion against God. And this is, well, it's very obvious in the world nowadays. The world throws off the laws of God, the Ten Commandments. And not only does it throw off the law of God, but particularly at the present time, it seems to do those things that are expressly against the law of God. That which God has expressly forbidden in his word, that is what people love to do. That is what people are seeking after, things that are called an abomination in the sight of God. Well, mankind in their rebellion, they are celebrating these things. They are rejoicing in these things. This is what is meant here, transgression of the law. It's not just the deeds, the actual law breaking, but it's that rebellious spirit, that rebellious attitude. We're going to throw off the laws. We're going to go in the opposite direction. We're going to rejoice in that which God has expressly forbidden. The transgression of the law. So sin, yes, it is our individual acts or deeds of law breaking, the Ten Commandments, but it's that condition, that state of rebellion against God. And we are all born in that state until we know the grace of God. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. But then in verse 5, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ye know that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was manifested. He came down from heaven to earth. He took upon himself a body. Why did he come? Did he come just to be a teacher? Did he come just to be a miracle worker or an example of how to care for one another and love one another? Well, yes, he showed us all those things, but his foremost purpose, his great mission, was to take away our sins. That's why he has come. Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Christ, well, he is our high priest, our great high priest. And what did the high priests do? Well, they would stand daily offering sacrifices which can never take away sin. But in the letter to the Hebrews, we read in chapter 10, in verses 11 and 12, but this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He's our great high priest. He came to offer that sacrifice that truly does take away our sin. This is why he came. We read in even in this letter, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our propitiation. Chapter 2 and verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ came to be that wrath-ending sacrifice, to take upon himself the punishment for our sins. He came for sin. When John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time, what did he say? Did he say, behold, here is a great teacher? Behold, here is a great example? Behold, here is a great miracle worker? No, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. That's what he said. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to deal with sin. And so we must affirm that constantly. He was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin, we read. Well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless, the sinless Son of God. For our sins to be atoned, well, it was only a pure offering that could take away the sins that we have committed. It was only one who was perfectly spotless and perfectly righteous. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, we read, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The one who knew no sin, he became sin for us, the just for the unjust. We have a tremendous hymn in our hymn book. You know it very well. There is a green hill far, far away. And there's one verse that reads, "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." There was no other good enough. He had no sin. The only one who was perfectly righteous, that pure offering. That's the only offering that God will accept, that of his only begotten, the only begotten of the Father. And well, this is a tremendous thing that we have to consider. This shows us the seriousness of sin. Sin is so serious that it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself who had to come down and take upon himself the punishment, had to shed his blood and die. That sinless, perfect offering. And, well, this is what the apostle is making plain here. "Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." And then verse 6, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." Well, we have to look at these words and read them carefully. Well, let us take the first part of verse 6. "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." Whosoever abideth in Christ, whosoever trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, whosoever believes that he has died for his sins, whosoever has made the Lord Jesus Christ his hiding place, Christ has taken the punishment for me, whosoever knows that Christ is his righteousness, he is in Christ, whosoever abideth in him. In other words, true believers, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Well, we have to stop there, because what is this verse saying? Is this verse saying that those who are Christians, those who are born-again believers, the moment that they are saved, they never sin again? Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not? Well, no, of course, it's not saying that. Because if it was, well, the apostle is contradicting himself. Because he's already said earlier in the letter, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. He is saying that believers have sin. If we say we have no sin, we're lying to ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The apostle is saying that, well, we do sin. And even in verse 1 of chapter 2, "If any man sin, we, believers, have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." When we sin, well, we have that advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's fully acknowledging that Christian people, believers, we sin. So why does it say here in verse 6, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not"? Well, this is simply stating that sinning is no longer the norm for a Christian. It's no longer the normal pattern for a Christian. It's not in his nature to sin anymore. It used to be. It used to be in his nature. Used to love sin and run after sin and seek any opportunity for sin. But now it's different. Now he is changed. Now he is born again. Sin no longer has dominion over him. He is a new creature. He has a new nature. He's able to overcome his temptations and his sins, and he wants to overcome his temptations and his sins. He's saved by grace, and out of gratitude, he wants to obey God. Out of love for God, he wants to fight sin to the best of his ability. And if he does sin, if a believer does sin, well, he is grieved. He or she is grieved. They are full of sorrow. They are often in despair. They were not like that before, of course, but they are cut up within them because, well, we know how much sin offends God. And we know how much it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to take the punishment for our sin, to pay the price for our sin. We know all these things. And God has dealt so lovingly to us, and yet we have sinned. It cuts us up. It hurts us. It grieves us. Because we know that we have grieved God, and we have grieved the Son, and we have grieved the Holy Spirit. We do not desire sin, and so we fight, we battle against it for all that we are worth. This is how it is for every believer. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Their nature is opposed to sin, and they are in a constant warfare. And then the second part of verse 6, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him. Well, this is speaking of those who were, well, perhaps they profess faith. Perhaps they say they are Christian, but they continue in unrighteousness. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. If you are truly saved, you will not be light on sin. Sometimes you meet people and they claim that they are Christians. They will try to convince you that they are, but they're so light on sin. They don't really care about sin. They don't seem to think it's very serious. They never seem to examine themselves. If you point out that their characters are selfish, or they've been manipulative, or they've been very worldly, they don't seem to think that's very serious. And they're always saying, well, what's the harm in doing this? What's the harm in doing that? You're constantly having to reason with them. Don't you see this is against the word of God? They can't see it. I don't think there's anything wrong with doing this or behaving in this way. They're not truly saved. They don't have those consciences that are awakened, that are quickened by the Holy Spirit. They don't think sin is anything really to get het up about. Christianity is just about being religious. It's not about being righteous. Well, whoever has that attitude, they do not truly know God. You at the very least have to question their profession of faith. Whosoever sinneth has a light attitude to sin, doesn't care about sin in his life, hath not seen him, neither known him. And well, dear friends, it seems that there are an increasing number of people who profess faith and yet who are like this. But we at least have to question their profession. And then, well, the apostle goes on in verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. those who are true believers. They will do righteousness. They will follow after holiness. Let no man deceive you. Don't let anybody try and convince you that they are truly saved when they're continuing in sin and they don't care about it. Let no man deceive you. Can you not see through it? Let no false teacher deceive you. There were false teachers in the time of the Apostle John. Perhaps they had a light view of sin. Perhaps they were saying that, you are freely saved. You are saved by grace. You don't have to earn your salvation. You are saved freely. You know that. So really, a little sin doesn't matter. Sin doesn't really matter. They were teaching, as we read in Romans chapter 6, they were teaching people to sin so that grace may abound. That's what they were saying. You just sin, well, God will forgive you. You don't have to worry about it. Let no man deceive you. Those who are truly of God, they will desire righteousness. They will not sin lightly. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is righteous. And then, in verse 8, the apostle strengthens his argument. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Well, didn't the devil have a light view of sin? Of course he did. In the beginning, the beginning is mentioned here, and we go way back to the beginning, the Garden of Eden. How did he tempt Eve? It was by making light of sin. That's how he tempted Eve. Oh, Eve, you can take that fruit. Yes, God has told you that you shouldn't. God has given a commandment that you must not eat of the fruit of that tree. But don't worry about it. You're not going to die if you take that fruit. Nothing's going to happen. God's not going to cast you down. It's that same reasoning. God is merciful. God will forgive you. He'll just let you go scot-free. It's that same attitude. Just take of that tree. And, it'll be better for you, Eve. Your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God's. Light view of sin, deception, of course. He that committeth sin is of the devil. And of course, what is also included in these words here is that when we sin, we are doing the work of the devil. We are doing the bidding of the devil. You see, there are no morally neutral acts. When we sin, sometimes we don't see it in these ways. When we sin, we just think, this is harmless, or this is just something I want to do. This is something that I'm doing independently. But there are no such morally neutral acts. You're either doing the work of God or you're doing the work of the devil. You're either serving God or you're serving sin. And if you're sinning, he that committeth sin is of the devil. You're doing the devil's work. And of course, even we as believers, we have to examine ourselves. We can so often have this attitude, if I sin, if I just do this one thing, God will forgive me. There'll be grace in God. We sin that grace may abound, but do we realize the great enormity of it? He that committeth sin is of the devil. You're doing the devil's work. And the devil is in opposition to God. He's at enmity against God. And you're taking his side. You're doing the work of the devil, the bidding of the devil. You're serving sin. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Do you see it that way? This is the way we have to see it. And it is supported by other scriptures, Romans 6 particularly, but we won't have time to look at that passage in great detail. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. How terrible sin is. Let us get a right perspective of sin. But then the second part of verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. For this, of course, is supported in Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to destroy the devil's work. And, it was promised right after the fall of Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:15, we have that prophecy of the seed of the woman who will bruise the head of the serpent, Satan. Christ will come and bruise his head. He will destroy the work of the devil. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, the Lord, likewise took part of the same. He came in flesh and blood. He was made manifest that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ was manifest to undo the work of the devil. And this is why he has come. This is what he has done. And we rejoice in this. We rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ destroys the works of the devil. And we too strive. We who are the church, we who are the body of Christ, we too strive to destroy the works of the devil. At the very end of the letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly, speaking to the believers. Satan is bruised under our feet, the feet of the believers, the church of the living God. This is what we do in our work, in our labors, through the preaching of the Word of God. It must be centered on the Word of God. It must be centered on Christ. This is our duty, to destroy the works of the devil. Look around us in this world. All we see are the works of the devil, the atheism, the unbelief, the foolish and abominable ideologies that cause so much damage, the things that are being taught in the schools, the things that we watch on the TVs. Is this not all the work of the devil? And the church is here to undo that, to be that light, to destroy that work, to bruise Satan under our feet, preaching and teaching the Word of God. And it must be the gospel. It must be Christ-centered. This is the duty of the church. We don't have a church to be simply social, to simply have coffee mornings and so on. It is to destroy the works of the devil. We are like our dear Savior, and we do his work. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. We are to actively destroy the works of the devil through our witness and through our testimony, through our gospel witness. But verse 9, well, time is almost entirely out, but this will be the last verse we look at. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. Well, what on earth does this mean? Whosoever is born of God, born again, of course, we understand this, born of the Holy Spirit, doth not commit sin. We've spoken about that, the new nature, for his seed remaineth in him. What does that bit mean? His seed remaineth in him. Well, let's look at it in this way. In the same way as, physical children, human children, they will bear the likeness of their parents, of their father, of their mother. If they are the children, they will look like their parents. They will sometimes act like their parents. They will have the same characteristics, the same mannerisms as their parents. The seed of the father is in them, the genes, as it were, if you prefer to look at it that way. The seed remaineth in him. You can't wipe that out. You can't stop your likeness to your biological parents. You can't change that. And very often, the older we get, the more like our parents we become. The seed remains in us. Well, it's the same with God. When we are born again, we have that new nature that loves righteousness, that loves holiness. You can't wipe that out. You can't undo that. His seed remains in us. Once we are born again, born of God, we cannot be unborn. We will never go back to being the people that we were. His seed remaineth in us. It's forever. We will always fight sin. We will always resist sin. And sin will not prevail over us. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. He cannot give himself over to sin because he is born of God. Well, we'll end there, but just before we close, I was reading something that spoke to me so much as I was studying this verse. Chapel Library produced one of their devotionals on the subject of heaven. And there was one article in particular written by Paul Helm that spoke about how we cannot sin in heaven. We cannot sin. He cannot sin because he is born of God. Well, we can slip and slide in this life, but again, we remind ourselves of eternity, of heaven. And well, I read the words of Paul Helm because I cannot put it better. The freedom of heaven, then, is the freedom from sin. Not that the believer just happens to be free from sin, but that he is so constituted or reconstituted that he cannot sin. He does not want to sin, and he does not want to sin. He cannot sin. That is the joy of heaven. That is the freedom of heaven. And this is a great comfort for the Lord's people, that there will come that time when we cannot sin and we will not want to sin. And this is one of the reasons why we desire Christ to come quickly. Christ, come quickly, not just so that we can be free from this world and from all the aches and pains and the difficulties of this world, but because it means I will no longer sin. I live in this world and every day I sin. And it brings me to despair and it cuts me up. And it causes me to feel such pain within, to lose my assurance, to lose my hold on God. It ruins my witness. Dear Lord, come quickly. I long for that time, that eternal age when I cannot sin. Lord, come quickly. I hate offending thee with my sin. Come quickly. This is our cry, our plea, our prayer, because we so long to be in that perfect state. He cannot sin. It's not the reality for us now, but it will be, because we are born of God. And this is the truth of the Word of God. This is the teaching of the Apostle John. And well, may these things comfort us greatly. So many glorious things we see. Well, may the Lord help us as we battle sin.